Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we pray that you would be with us as we study chapter 10 from this book on the Christian's Creed. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at the Word of God and as we think about the Apostles' Creed, and we ask that all that we think and say and do would honor you through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading a section from 1 Corinthians 15. He's got a long section in here. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to begin at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're talking about the last section of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting today. So the first question is, what two things are a done deal for those who say with genuine faith, I believe?
Resurrection of the body? And the life everlasting.
Okay. The chapter heading, essentially. All right. Yeah, that's the last. That's what we're looking at today. All right. The book of Revelation gives us great encouragement of the battles now because of what?
It assures us that the war has been waged and won by him who sits on the throne.
Okay. All right. Very good. Question three is an interesting one. Do you think Jesus did Lazarus a disservice by raising him from the dead? Explain.
That is an interesting question.
Yeah, that's not the point anyway. You know, I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. And what Lazarus thought wasn't the point. It was what his sisters thought. And what everybody else thought. You know, the point was that he could do it and he did it. Jesus could.
Yes, he did. But think about it from Lazarus's perspective for just a minute. And we don't have anything in Scripture. I noticed this. We were talking about this last night. Everybody who has been to heaven, who has died, been to heaven and been raised from the dead that is mentioned in Scripture, and there are a few, nobody writes a book and goes on a book tour about I've been to heaven and back, and you know, I'm going to tell you what I've seen. Right. Nobody, Lazarus never says what he saw in heaven. And so we're talking here about someone who actually died, who actually was in heaven, and who actually was brought back. So think about that for a second from Lazarus's perspective.
So the point of the question is. Did he do him a disservice because he's already in heaven,
right?
And he brought him back to this
corrupt. Right.
Well, I don't know where he went with it, but I'd say no.
Okay.
Because he used him, number one, for a purpose. He controlled his first death anyway. God did.
Mm-hmm.
So,
look at his testimony.
It can't be a disservice. God couldn't have done him a disservice if God ordained him to die and bring him back to life.
Okay.
If anything, he was blessed. He got to go, and now he's still back. You know,
right.
That's my opinion.
Okay.
Otherwise, where are we going to go with the end of that? Is he doing me a disservice by putting me through things that I go through?
Yeah, I see what you're getting at.
And that guy Sunday too.
Huh?
And that guy Hezekiah Sunday.
Yeah.
died and came back, or almost died and didn't die.
Well, yeah, so think about it for just a minute. See, here's when a person...
Service, giving him 10 more years.
Yeah. Yeah, he gave him 10 more years and... 15 more years. How long? 15 more years. Everything bad that happened in his life happened in that 15 years that he asked for an extension. Everything. It went downhill from there. Absolutely.
So he did get a disservice.
It was his fault. I mean, what he did with the 15 years was something that was not glorifying to God, basically. But, all right, so Lazarus is dead. He's gone to heaven. He's gone immediately to be in glory. He's with the Lord. He is sinless in heaven. His soul is sinless and perfect. And then he is brought back into a raised body, but still a body that is corrupt because it is still tainted with sin. He will still die again. He is now put into the world that is corrupt and full of sin. So where he's going with this is he says it was a disservice because he's thinking along those lines. But Pat is correct. I mean, if the Lord did it, he did it for a purpose, and there's no, you know, we can't say that God did the wrong thing. Lazarus never spoke about it, and remember when we saw that the Apostle Paul didn't die, but he did have a vision of the third heaven, and he was told he was not able to tell what he saw. And he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being able to boast about things and become proud because of that. So we don't know what happened to Lazarus, but we do know he never told about what happened while he was in heaven. Perhaps he was under orders not to, or perhaps he didn't remember. There's no way that we can know the answer to that question. But we do know that it is appointed the man wants to die and then comes judgment. So we all, when we die, we will stand before God. And the resurrection that's to come is not the one that Lazarus went through. That was a temporary resurrection or being brought back to life again, but he would die again. Okay, and also he ended up on the hit list for the Pharisees because he was now a living testimony of the power of Jesus, and therefore the ones that wanted to kill Jesus wanted to kill Lazarus as well. All right, so we've got all that stuff. Did Jesus deprive Lazarus of the better thing? To live as Christ and die as gain? I don't know that I would put it that way, honestly. He didn't deprive Lazarus. He did not deprive Lazarus because this was obviously the will of God for this to take place, for it to be a sign of the power of Christ as the one who gives life.
Another thing is you're comparing a little bit short span of time.
Yeah, with eternity.
And eternity.
Yeah.
But does it say anywhere that Lazarus was in heaven? Does it say that?
It does not say that, but that's where he had to have been, because the soul, his soul was separated from the from his body. If they approached the tomb and said, "Lord, he stinketh," then the body had already begun to decay, which means that at the moment of death, our soul departs and goes to be with God. As Christians. So he was. We know that from what Scripture teaches. And so he was brought back. But the same thing about anybody that's raised back by Jesus or by Elijah or any of those resurrections that are Paul, any of those resurrections that take place. Okay. But basically, we don't. No.
Paul was resurrected?
No, Paul resurrected. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead.
All right.
And others, yeah. Paul did that. No, he didn't. Well, unless you believe that when he was stoned, he actually died. There is the possibility
that
happened.
It could be when went to the third heaven, huh?
Well, actually, you know, that's a good point, and the answer probably is no, because the timeline doesn't fit with what Paul is, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and when all these events took place. The timeline doesn't seem to fit, so as enticing as that is, it doesn't seem to fit, but anyway.
Stay tuned.
We'll find out when we get there. Okay. All right. So he says on the bottom of page 159, the Bible teaches that Christians who die go immediately to be with their Lord who died for them and lives for them, but God has more in store. And so that's really where we're going with all of this. Question four, what three things will our resurrection bodies not be subject to? Okay, where in Scripture do we find that? That's not in the questionnaire. I'm just trying to see if anybody. Okay, everybody turn to Revelation chapter 21, please. Somebody read verses 3 and 4 to us.
And heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Okay, so all the things that we talked about, death and pain and sorrow, all of those things are done away. And that's where we go when we are thinking about that.
I'm sorry, Kathy's being silly.
Kathy's being, okay.
Not me.
No comment. Number five, give five comparisons between our physical body and our resurrection body.
There aren't five.
No, they didn't. We struggled. We got four last night, and then we came up with the possibility of a fifth one. But let's do this anyway. Okay, let's get to the four that are very evident, first of all.
Sown in corruption and raised in incorruption.
Okay, that's one.
Sown in dishonor, raised in glory.
Okay, two.
Sown in weakness, raised in power.
Okay, three.
Sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body.
Okay, that's four. Those are the clear ones. Now, is there a fifth one that we could look at?
A natural body and a spiritual body?
That's what he just said.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So what else do you have? Mary Ellen, you had, what did you have?
I didn't.
Okay.
Well, I start trying to answer them, I didn't find before.
Well, what we could do is verse 48. Look at verse 48. That's 1 Corinthians 15. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those also who are heavenly. So you could make the fifth case that earthy versus heavenly, which is similar to the natural and spiritual, but it's a slight different term there.
Well, and he wrote in here, I don't know where this would fit in all those, but when he said, as we have borne the image of the man of dust.
Yeah.
We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man.
Yeah.
Maybe that's...
Yeah, that's what I was... That's the only... That's what I was... verse 48, which is... That's what you read in the ESV. This is what I read in the New American Standard. It's the same thing. It's just translated differently. Yeah. 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. So... the earthy and the heavenly, or the man of dust and the man from heaven. All right. Number six, what is a difference between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ? What's the difference?
Well,
first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
Okay. All right.
So living being, and the last is became a life-giving spirit.
Okay. All right. Anybody have anything else? Those are probably the, that's probably about what we've got the in terms of answer there. Okay. Number seven, is there a biblical reason why people should or should not be cremated? Why or why not?
They're going to be made new.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because
yeah.
To me, you can't have an argument on that, because I think of people that accidentally, you know,
whatever
happened, burned up in the fire. Yeah. That's my fault. Okay?
Well, you're entirely correct. You know, everybody that was killed in the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima will be resurrected, even though there's not even dust left of them. Okay. People who drowned in shipwrecks and fish ate their bodies and the salt water dissolved their bones, they will also be resurrected. So there's no way that even the worst possible scenario, God couldn't raise that individual back with that very same body. So the same thing can happen with a body that's been burned up in cremation, or a body that's placed in a grave and turned to dust. Right now we know from Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried together with their wives in the same tomb at the cave at Mamre. And obviously, if anybody were able to find that cave today, what they would find would not be bones even by this time. It would be basically just dust. There was also, I remember reading, and I can't remember what the context was, but I remember reading about the context was when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." That there was a practice that I had never heard of that, first of all, think about how Jesus himself was buried. He was not embalmed in the sense of an Egyptian embalming, but his body was wrapped with spices and wrapped in linen and placed in an above-ground tomb. This was a normal burial practice at that time among the Jews. But what I didn't know and I found out was after a certain period of time, a year or more, the body has already, because it is not embalmed, it has begun to decay. And that what happens is then later on, members of the family open the tomb and they consolidate the bones and the dust and make a smaller package so that they can actually bury more people in that same family grave, essentially. And that seems to, some people seem to think that's what the "let the dead bury their dead" is referring to. Anyway, it's people who he's talking about the spirit. Those who are spiritually dead bury their own dead. So, points this: no matter what happens to the body, God can raise it. It's not lost. The question I failed to add, we got into a long discussion about this last night. And the question I meant to ask, and then I got sidetracked and I didn't ask, I'll ask you, or just point out. What do you think then about people who donate organs to others? If you die and you donate your eyes or your heart or your whatever.
And if you don't think cremation's okay, or just in general?
No, I mean, here's somebody who dies and they're an organ donor. And so when a person dies, they ask the family members, you know, like when Deb died, she was on chemo. So they couldn't take any of her organs except her eyes. They said that sometimes the eyes can be donated, and they asked for permission to harvest her eyes. And then I found out later on they were not able to use that. Basically, the cornea is what they were after. That's the only part they could use, and they couldn't use that after all. But suppose you are an organ donor and they take whatever, liver, I mean, some is, you know, heart, I mean, whatever, you know, lungs. In the resurrection, you'll have your own heart and liver and lungs back, even if they went to somebody else.
Right.
Okay. And that person in the resurrection will not have your heart. They'll have their own heart back again. And whatever, you know.
It'll be made all well.
For believers, it will be made all well. For unbelievers, they will have a body that is raised back up that cannot die, but is not a glorious body. It still is their body, and it will be their intact body, but it will be a body that can suffer and cannot die. Let's see, where did I get to? No. There was something else I was thinking of that I can't remember where we talked about it last night. That was important too. All right, let's go on. Anybody else? Any other comments about cremation?
So if the people's argument is that God won't be able to reconstitute them, then the question ought to be, which is harder for God? To take the dust of the ground and make Adam, or to reconstitute somebody who was our...
Yeah.
It's not any harder. He can do it either way.
Yeah, look at the Valley of Dry Bones. I mean, what God does is it's only bone, but then he brings together the bones and then forms sinews and flesh and everything else on top of that out of the dust that's there. So certainly he can do it. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, so let's move on. 8, is the resurrection body immaterial like a ghost? They explain. I heard a no. You're correct.
No.
That's the correct answer. Now explain. How do we know? It's a spiritual body, okay. But how do we know it's not ghostly?
Because it's
got
heaven.
Jesus was not a ghost when he came back.
Okay. How do we know that?
Because he ate.
Ah, there we go. Okay. And at the end of the Gospel according to John, when they fixed some fish on the beach there, and Jesus restored Peter. And that's right. They touched him, but he also ate fish, and so he showed that his body was a real body. The point that you made is correct. Okay. All right, and our bodies will be like his glorified body. In that sense.
Mortal body. What's the definition of a mortal body?
A mortal body is a body like we've got right now that will grow old and die.
He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies.
Okay. So what he's talking about there is the body that you have right now is the body in which you will be raised, and it will be changed in the same way that Christ's mortal body was changed to his resurrection body. Okay. Number 9, what will our new body be like? What will our new body be like?
We will be like Christ who rose from the dead.
Okay. Okay.
I can't say perfect. It'll be good. Perfect?
Yeah.
Probably be perfect.
It'll be perfect. Okay. How old are you going to be?
That's a good question. Huh?
Yeah, he mentions that in passing and says we don't know. And ultimately, we don't know.
It's a good place to go get fish and deer.
All right, so we don't know. Scripture does not tell us how old we will appear. My personal opinion is that we will be about the same age that Adam and Eve were when they were created. They were created as adults, whatever that means.
Whatever that was.
Because they were created perfect to begin with. And so be something like that, but I don't know. That's just my personal opinion. I can't prove it from Scripture. We will know one another in the resurrection. In the sense that the apostles were able to recognize Moses and Elijah when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So we will know one another. But beyond that, we just enter the realm of speculation. We can't say much. Number 10, if if we can look forward to eternal life, why are we getting older and more feeble every day?
My son told me, so we'll be glad to die.
Actually, that is a correct answer. The Puritans used to put it along the lines of God was weaning us away from our attachment to this world to prepare us, to fit us for heaven. So yeah, it's a correct answer. But also we're getting older because of sin. The effect of sin is aging and death. As the country song says, that you know, you can exercise and you can eat right, and you're still gonna die. That's it. It doesn't matter what you do, you're still gonna die. So you may live to be 969 years old, but you're still gonna die. Okay. Let's see, where are we? So both sin and God preparing us, fitting us for heaven, weaning us away from attachment to this world. The things that hold us here when we're younger are stripped away in sickness and as we approach death. Those things no longer matter. Number 11, what does John say is Jesus' prospectus for eternity future? Now, you know what the prospectus is he's talking about here. It's an itinerary of where you're going to go. Like you take, he's talking about a vacation trip, and you've got a prospectus. We're going to visit here. We're going to go there. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. So what did Jesus say? And this is from the Gospel according to John chapter 5.
All who hear his voice and have done good will come forth to the resurrection life. That's what I copied out of the book.
Okay. And?
And we will live in eternity.
Okay. That's
But or you can say everlasting life is now too. Starts now, right?
Well, you've answered the next question, but you're right. Everlasting life does start now, but that's we're still only looking at half the question. The prospectus includes two destinations.
I'd go to heaven if you weren't
to go to heaven. All right. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So, yes, the two destinations are for the elect, heaven, for the reprobate, hell. Condemnation. Okay. All right. So that's really what he's talking about there, about the two things about the resurrection. So the resurrection has two different outcomes, life or condemnation. And Marian answered the next question, 13, everlasting life does start now. Starts when exactly, when we say now?
When you believe
Christ? Yeah, regeneration. And when regeneration, which is followed immediately by faith. And so, yes, when we believe in Christ, when we are regenerated and then believe in Christ. Okay. Contrast Christ's first coming with the second coming. What was the purpose of Christ's first coming?
To save everybody.
To seek and save.
To seek and save, to save all of his elect people. Okay. So the purpose of his first coming was Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And he's talking about there. People from every tongue and tribe and nation, all of his elect throughout the world being saved. So the first coming was for salvation. What's the purpose of the second coming?
Judgment.
Okay. All right. So there, what is the difference between Hades and Gehenna? And why does it matter?
Hades just means you died. You really, truly died.
Okay, true. Hades is a general term that's used in Scripture for either the grave or the realm of the dead. It's and Scripture speaks of everybody going there, both the saved and the lost, and everything. So it's where everybody goes when we die. It's the realm of the dead in that sense. It's the grave. What's Gehenna? Okay.
It's hell.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Can you think? Okay. So the technical background for Gehenna is it was the valley of the sons of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. It was the valley in which when Israel rebelled against God and began to worship the pagan god Moloch, that there in that valley they offered their sons as sacrifices by fire to this pagan god Moloch. So it was a place where human sacrifice was practiced. Think of Planned Parenthood Clinic. New York City. I'm sorry. I'm making political commentary.
It was on a wall. I thought that they were sacrificing the kids on a wall so everybody could see them.
You're talking about there was an instance in the Old Testament in which and I can't remember who the people were, but they did offer the two of their sons out in plain sight on a wall. But that was before this, or before we're talking about. No, when Israel rebelled, they began to worship pagan gods, and one of them was Moloch, and Moloch required child sacrifice, and so people would offer their children to sacrifice. So when there's a return after the Babylonian captivity, when people returned to Jerusalem, this part of the city, outside the city walls, this valley, was unholy ground. It was polluted. It was a place where blood had been spilled, innocent blood. And so what they turned it into was the town trash heap. And this is where everything was dumped because it was unholy ground. This is the place where Jesus says about it, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So just think about going to a trash dump, and if you've ever smelled an old truck tire that some teenage kids have set on fire and the fire is not quenched, it burns no matter what. In the middle of a rainstorm, that old truck tire will burn. It's that kind of picture. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus gives us an account of Gehenna. Can you think about what I'm talking about there? It's in Luke.
The rich man
and Lazarus.
Oh.
Okay. The rich man goes to a place, and what does he say about where he is? You remember?
It was hot.
He was thirsty.
Just a drop of water. Now, the interesting thing about it is here, this fire, he says, I am in torment in this fire, is the way he describes it. And yet, this is prior to the actual resurrection taking place. And so, Gehenna is a place where bare souls of the ungodly can experience a punishment, a torment like fire. And that's all we can say, you know, at that particular point. So it's bad.
Yeah, it's sad because he was pleading to let somebody go talk to his brothers or family or whatever, so they could avoid the place.
Yeah,
like
yeah.
And that would be torment to think that you're down there, mm-hmm. and your family might be headed there,
Yeah. That's true. There's another interpretation of what he might have been doing, too. He might have been trying to plead that, you know, I didn't really have enough of an opportunity, and if they have to have somebody else come and warn them, then why are you holding me here when you didn't send somebody else to warn me? So he might have been, you know, lawyering up here, trying to find a way to get out. But, yes, I mean, it could be either one of those two. Either.
It was torment.
It was torment. Okay.
And then it kind of is a preview of after the resurrection, because it says, even if one it comes back from the dead, they won't believe.
That's right.
And Jesus came back from the dead, and people don't believe.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
It's worse, because I've heard someone say the Bible is a mythical book for Christians.
Yeah, Doyle, it's people have, yeah. It's very bad. I mean, this is this past year was the worst year of persecution for Christians since the year before, which was the worst year since the year before that,
and it's
been the same way for each year. It's gotten worse.
Yep.
Okay, where are we? Number 16. Name some things that everlasting life is not. Well, I took it to mean that that the way that you'd phrased the question was everlasting life is not only an escape from the horrors of hell. That's one of the things. And not only this and not only that. That's what I took that question to mean.
Not only life uncorrupted and uninterrupted by sin. It's not only life free of sorrow, pain, death, or any other visage of the fall.
Okay. Okay, that's right. Okay, so it's not just that we're freed from pain and sin and sorrow and death, and it's not just that it lasts forever, and it's not just that we don't go to hell, we go to heaven. There are positive things. It's not just these negative things.
The big promise is life everlasting promises something apart from which it would not be life at all.
Okay. Okay. Which is? What?
Life with Jesus.
There you go. Okay. So the main promise that we're looking at is, we've skipped over 17. We're actually in 18. The greatest glory that awaits us in everlasting life. We'll come back to 17 in a second. What's the greatest glory? And I think you've already answered that. It's life with Jesus. In other words, what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God there and our being there through Christ and being in the presence of God through Christ forever. Now, 17, is everlasting life a perpetual vacation?
It's more than that.
It's more than that. Okay. All right.
Depends on which way you
went.
Infected and unaffected.
Yeah.
It's everlasting life, not everlasting death.
Yeah.
The way
he puts it down here is it is the experience of a world uninfected and unaffected by sin's curse, a life free from sin and its effects, power and consequences. Okay. All right. Now we're down to 19. How is everlasting life not like a marriage?
Because there won't be any conflict.
There you go. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's right. All right. So, yeah, all of this is true.
No covenant breaking.
Yeah, every bit of that is true. The absolute very best marriages on earth still have one major problem, and that is those marriages are between two sinners. and sinners rub one another the wrong way. No matter how sanctified they are, sinners rub one another the wrong way. So there are good days in godly marriages, but there also are tough times. There are things that do not go right. And so it's not like the best of marriages. It's much greater than that. Okay. Question 20. What does 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 tell about everlasting life?
Love for our beloved.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
It's perfect. You know, it's not just getting free from all of the bad stuff, but it's perfect.
Right. It's perfect. It's imagine for just a minute the communion that Adam and Eve had in the garden prior to the fall with God, which was perfect fellowship with God. It is that and more. And now, it's not a return to Eden. The interesting thing, when you look at Scripture, you start with Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and unashamed. You end up in the book of Revelation in a city that has been built by God and clothed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there, somebody.
Better than innocence.
It's better than innocence. Yeah, we had a long discussion last night about that. You know, if Adam and Eve had not fallen, what would the world be like? We cannot know because that didn't happen. But we end up with the better part of the deal in the end because we have the righteousness of God, not just our own righteousness, even if it were perfect. The righteousness of God is greater than our righteousness could ever be, even if we were perfect people. So we end up with something better because of what Christ has done for us. What is the zenith of eternal life? Question 21.
Fully enjoying our God into all eternity and experiencing the love for Him that cannot be found.
Exactly.
She said, "Amen."
Yeah. I assume there's something over there, and it's not just the building falling down.
It's a rat.
It's a rat. That's one big rat. Okay. all right. So. What we've got then is this. we cannot be. The point is, the point that he's making here is we cannot begin in our fallen state to imagine the glory that awaits us. We've got pictures in Scripture. The city has streets of gold and gates that are giant pearls. And I mean, all of this is imagery that conveys the very best we can think of, and yet it still doesn't convey what we're really talking about. The greatest glory is not how pretty the city is. The greatest glory is that there is no throne there because there's no altar there because the Lamb has already offered the sacrifice and it's perfect, and so it's the being in the presence of the Triune God forever. Okay. Question 22. Does Jesus say we will each get a huge house with lawns, gardens, and walls in heaven? What does he mean by mansions?
Rather than mansions and rooms.
Yeah. We have a tendency, when you think of mansion, you think of Downton Abbey. when you think of the word that Jesus uses, which the ESV and some other modern translations translate as rooms, it's more like, say, the honeymoon suite or the penthouse apartment of some grand hotel, where there are others around. It's not separate. Now, the thing about it is, and even that falls far, far short, the only thing we can think of is that what Jesus is getting at here is every single thing that you will need will be provided for you there, whatever that happens to be. And Jesus has taken the care to provide that individually for you, whatever that happens to be. And that's all I can say. I don't have a clue.
And you won't even realize that you could have needed it.
Well,
because it's already there.
Yeah, there's nothing. There will be nothing lacking.
Yeah, I never thought about it till just now, but what do we need a roof over our head for anyway in eternity?
Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be the earth as it has been remade apart from sin.
The only reason I need a house with windows and doors and a roof is because of corruption of the universe, right?
So I don't, I mean, ultimately what we've got, we have a pale comparison that's given to us.
They didn't have a house in the garden.
No, they did not. Did not need one. The climate was different from what it is now, and the everything, and the neighbors were different too. Yeah, the animals didn't eat you. Okay. So what we have, all we know is that the description that's given there is that is something that Christ has provided, and it will be perfect, and it will meet all of those needs, whatever those needs are, and that's the best we can do. But it's not, like you said, it's not going to be laid out where you've got a huge house in the middle of 100 acres, and
you got to mow, huh?
And yeah,
there,
you
got
clean. Yeah, there we go.
Want me to bed because my bones hurt when I lay down or all. That's a result of corruption.
There'll be no night there. So,
there's no
yeah.
night.
Yeah. All right, last question. 23, the Apostles' Creed begins by blank. It keeps our gaze there by blank, and it ends by blank. Fill in the blank.
Lifting our eyes to the eternal Creator God, keeps our gaze there throughout the giving of His Son and sending of His Spirit. It ends by lifting our gaze to the horizon of history. When we who belong to Christ, all
puts
it shall always be with the Lord.
Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments about this?
Well,
just
straightened down a lot of things for me.
Okay. What we're going to do for next week is we've got a short chapter. I've got a handout here to give you in just a few minutes. And what we will do is probably go back and take the whole book and just look at a question mm-hmm. from each chapter or something. We'll just talk about, if you've got a question about anything in it throughout the book,
it's
going to
be a test.
It's a test.
Comprehensive exam.
Yeah.
On the whole book.
No, we'll just talk about it. There are no grades being.
It's going to be open book test.
Open book test.
Those are not always easy.
Yeah.
No. I can remember something.
Yeah.
Horrible.
Yeah.
Saved on the paper.
There you go. Okay, so I'll hand one of these out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to get together to discuss these things tonight, and we pray for greater understanding and wisdom as we continue to look at the Word of God. We ask that you'd forgive our sins, and that you'd bless us in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.